This has been a long and enjoyable weekend. So here we are, ready to celebrate the beginning of a new week, ready to worship the Lord. And what better way to do that than to look to His Word and to look into our faith, our worldview, and also how do we communicate that worldview. So in front of you, I made a handout. We're just going to do a brief introduction to apologetics. This is some very basic intro to apologetics. Some of you may have never even heard of apologetics, or you've heard of it and you're not 100% sure what it means or what it is or how to even do it. Well, apologetics is biblical. If you look at your handout, apologetics is a reasoned defense of the Christian worldview. Also, in this format, you're more than welcome to interject at any time. I'm not going to mind if anyone has a comment, and I'd like to hear if anyone would like to venture. What is a worldview? What does it mean when we say a worldview? Have we heard that before? Well, it's a lot like it sounds, right? It's a worldview is your comprehensive understanding of who you are and who the Lord is, where we came from, and where we're going. So apologetics is defending the Christian worldview. It's not just defending this point and this point and this point, creation or sin or things like that. It's defending our comprehensive worldview. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which is a compound word, apo, and logia, really just means from reason. And it's in Scripture. We'll get to that a little later, but it's just apologetics is arguing something from reason, using reason. Usually this might be used for a legal defense, such as Socrates and the history of Socrates. He made an apologia of his philosophy. It's not an apology, so we're not saying we're sorry for anything. That's a misnomer. It's a defense, a reasoned defense of what you are defending. Notice it's not a military defense or a forceful defense where you're bullying people or beating people over the head to show them the truth of the Christian worldview. And it's also not an emotional defense. That's important. You know, sometimes we make apologetics into an emotional defense where we say, if you just could see how I feel, you know, I believe in Christ. I believe in the Word of God. I believe it so strongly, you know, if you just felt the way I feel, then you would believe too. Well, that's not really apologetics. That's just an emotional appeal. I have some quotes here from some authors. I'll call on someone to read for me, okay? So it's a vindication. It's showing the strength of the Christian worldview versus other worldviews. All right, I'll ask someone else to read the next quote. And he gets that from Scripture, from the Scripture definition, a reason for their hope. So it's our hope. I hope we all know that our hope is not just emotional. Our hope in Christ is far different than our hope that we're going to have cake after lunch. Our hope is from reason. It's from evidence that we have our hope in Christ. Well, I've got three aspects of apologetics, and we'll just go through these quickly. These are just three ways that apologetics can be employed. You can use it as a proof, and that would be offering reasons to believe the Christian worldview is coherent or true. So I'm going to prove, for example, the resurrection of Christ is reliable. It makes sense. It has historical evidence. And there's an abundance of attestation in the record. And so that in that way, apologetics can be proof, saying, I'm going to put forward arguments that are sound, and they're solid arguments for the Christian worldview. Apologetics as defense. This is countering arguments against the Christian worldview. Responses to the problem of suffering and evil. So this is the type of apologetics you might engage with against someone who the Scripture calls a scoffer, right? You know, Scripture warns us that there are scoffers who hate the Word of God. And so this type of apologetics gives arguments countering these false accusations. And then also, apologetics is offense. Okay, what do we mean by that? It's not just proof. It's not just put out into a neutral zone and saying, here's some solid proof. It's actually offensive at a target. Exposing non-Christian philosophy and worldviews as untenable or incoherent. For example, atheism cannot account for objective moral values. So you've got atheism, and this type of apologetics targets atheism and says it's not coherent. You can't account for moral values in atheism. There's just no way to do it. If everything is merely material, merely cells, molecules, and there's no objective good or bad, then how can you tell me that, for example, it's wrong to sell a little child? You can't account for it in the atheistic worldview. Another example would be another target. The Quran is not a divine revelation. Now, that's a kind of an imposing one to take on, but we believe that the Quran is not a divine revelation. It's not inspired. And so we should be able to put forward evidence and say there are inconsistencies here, that the Muslim scholars, they do not go with the original writing, but they often appeal to later writings that reconcile the original writings. Let's go to the scripture. Apologetics in scripture. Now, this is where we really want to spend our time. This is where we really want to see how the Word of God talks about apologetics. We've got four men in scripture we're going to look at: Peter, Jude, John, and Paul. So here's Peter's exhortation. 1 Peter 3:15. So this is apologetic straight from Peter, that we would always be ready to make a defense. And it actually uses the word apologia. It uses it, and that's where we get our concept of apologetics from scripture like this. The exhortation, be prepared. Notice our work is not just on the spot, but our work actually begins before we meet an unbeliever, so that we are ready to make a defense. The manner would be with gentleness and respect, because we're not making an emotional appeal, and we're not forcing people or bullying people or anything. We are appealing to them on an intellectual level, but also a spiritual level, and we do that with gentleness and respect. And then also the context is suffering in the faith. Notice that Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted because of their faith, and this defense is directed toward unbelievers. So this is one of those examples where there might be scoffers. There might be scoffers, and Peter is saying, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And let's go on to Jude. Jude 3. So the exhortation here is clear. He says, I urge you to contend for the faith. And you wonder, what does that mean, to contend for the faith? You know, it conjures up images in your head, scrapping it out on the street with people. The actual Greek here is the kind of long word here. It's epagonizomai, which is another compound word with the word epi and agon. Now, this word agon is actually where we get our English word agonize. So there is a struggle going on here. So Jude is, in fact, telling us to enter into struggle and possibly suffering for the faith. So do we think, is he talking about talking to believers, or is he talking about talking to unbelievers, to really struggle for the faith? So there's also apologetics that we do with one another, that we would agonize almost over people who are straying away from the faith. See, next page here. The faith here is also over the Christian faith. It's a specific message that was preached by the apostles and passed down by the saints. You know, often in these epistles, the writers make reference to the faith, right? The message. And they're talking about this specific gospel message that is handed down. You know, so in this one, it's a little more narrow. It's actually talking about the gospel. And we also see that in the context that it's the threat of false teachers within the church. The defense is directed toward believers who are subject to false teaching, that we would agonize with them and engage in this struggle with them to keep them from going to false teaching. And let's go on to John here. I'll just read this one. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So this verse stands out in the book of John. It stands out because it's kind of the theme verse of the whole gospel. He says, these are written that you may believe. So John tells us right there, I wrote this whole gospel, this entire gospel, chapter 1 to chapter 21, was written so that you might believe. So there's a purpose here to lead people to a saving faith in Christ. So John's example of apologetics is not just changing people's minds. His example of apologetics is bringing people to saving faith in Christ. And that has to be the reason that we are doing apologetics. John's gospel, not just a history book, it has an apologetic dimension, and it is making an argument and setting forth reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they will have life, they that believe in him. And this evidence is, as we said before, the evidence is the apostolic testimony, and especially his resurrection, the witness to his resurrection. All right, well, now we're going into Paul. And Paul, as you might have expected, has several apologetic angles that he goes on in his writing. So Paul uses this word, and we'll see it over and over. He says that, I reasoned with you. We reasoned together. Which was the prophet that spoke of the Lord and said, you know, the Lord said to his people, come and let us reason together. Which prophet was that? That's very good. It was Isaiah. Isaiah declared and said, thus says the Lord, come, let us reason together. There's no reason that you have to die. Let us reason together. Let us see, let's get to the bottom of this sin that is separating you and I together. So I would say Paul takes a similar approach. It says again and again, he reasoned with the Jews and Gentiles. The word here in the Greek is dialegomai. So dia meaning through, and the legomai would mean to have speech or to speak. So they're discussing. It's kind of like our word of discussing. It goes both ways. There's a give and take involved in it. And so I think that Paul is a great example for us. See, our first one here is Acts 17:2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So it gives us the idea that there was a back and forth, that Paul opened up the Old Testament Scriptures to the Jews, and he said, here's the prophecy, and then he spoke of the witness of Christ. He said, here's the fulfillment. And they said, ah, but what about this? So there was an open dialogue there. I don't think it was 100% open, where Paul just said, oh, you might be right. No. Even though there was kind of a dialogue there, Paul was still pushing what the Lord had revealed to him, you know, through that. So I think that there's a way to do both things, to have a dialogue with an unbeliever, but also to hold your ground, right? And not to compromise on what the Lord has shown us. A couple of verses later, Acts 17:17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So now Paul is not just reasoning with the Jews, he's reasoning in the marketplace with the Gentiles, with everyone who he comes across. You know, maybe you could picture Paul just on the side of the market, and he strikes up conversations with people, right? He says, where are you going with that basket of fish? And then he strikes up conversations, and then he asks them spiritual questions. He asks them about their belief in God, what gods do they worship, and then maybe he engages in reasoning with them. He says, now, why would you believe in these false gods? Have they ever helped you before? And let me tell you about the one true God. So I think that that gives us a good model. It gives us some hope for how we can do some apologetics, right, with neighbors and with people that we meet. It doesn't have to just be preaching at somebody full force. There can always be conversation there. All right, we can go on to Acts 18:4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So once again, he's bringing forth arguments, and it's not just a give and take. It's not just a, you might be right. No, he is entering into discussion, and he is trying to persuade. He does have an end goal. See, next one is Acts 18:19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Once again, same thing here. Okay, next one, Acts 19. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So we have those two things together, reasoning and persuading. So it is a back and forth, but it's also going somewhere. There's persuading. He's doing that about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So you see, Paul, he reached a breaking point there, right? He reached a point where there was no more reasoning with these Jews in the synagogue. And at that time, he went to another location. He went to the hall of Tyrannus. Now, I'd like to say that you will hit walls when you talk to people. If anyone spent any time, you know, just discussing the Lord with a neighbor or a friend or someone at work, you will just hit walls and it'll stop you dead. Well, this passage, this what Paul has done here, he's withdrawn from them. And I don't think that that was an easy decision for him to make, to withdraw from the synagogue. So with each of us in our personal interactions with people, we have to understand that there may be a point that we withdraw and that we leave that in the Lord's hands for a time. We don't have to feel like we have failed if we hit a wall and we withdraw, because Paul has done it just like that here. Next one, Acts 24:25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So once again, Paul is standing before the governor, Felix, and he is reasoning and he's distressing the governor. So this is not exactly a wall that Paul hits, but it is a roadblock. Felix says, "Go away for now, but I will hear you later." And then finally, from 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That would be an example of apologetics as offensive. He says we destroy strongholds. Because believe me, there are strongholds that are chaining people to their unbelief. They are real. All you have to do is go and take a look at all these rainbow flags going around everywhere, right? That is a stronghold that is chaining people to their unbelief. And Paul says, we have divine power to destroy those. We destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. You know, we do that with the gospel. And, you know, the gospel, it speaks to us on several levels. It's not just mental. It's not just intellectual. But it's not just emotional. But the gospel has a way to transcend that and go to a spiritual level. Well, I got another quote here. Let's see if I can call on someone to read this for us. This is a fantastic quote from Essays from C.S. Lewis. What Caleb just read for us, to summarize it, is basically to say that in the former times, there was a fear of the Lord with theology, with studying the Bible, with approaching God, that God was in judgment over us, just as the scripture says, that God is in judgment over us. But he says that now, in these times, in these modern times, the roles have been reversed. He says that now, when theologians, pastors, scholars, ethicists, philosophers, when they approach the scripture, when they approach the Lord, they imagine themselves to be in the seat of judgment, that they are going to decide if what God has done in the Word or what God has done in the world, if that is going to pass their test. And so that's why C.S. Lewis says, "The trial may end in God's acquittal, you know, if we approve of it. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." And that doesn't mean a dock like where a boat comes off. The dock was actually a raised platform in the courtroom. And that's where the accused would stand. So you see, the amazing thing here is that our type of apologetics, when we engage in apologetics, we are trying to show people that God is not on trial. God is not in the dock, but it is we who have sinned. It is we who are on trial. That's just one great facet of apologetics. Well, I was going to end with this in our remaining time here. And this is something that I'd like us to try to discuss, if we can discuss it. I thought I would give us a little case study about apologetics. We might just do a little apologetics right now, you know, just hypothetically. This is a comment that was on Facebook the other day, and I don't even really know the young man who put this up. But when I saw it, I thought that there are some great ways to use apologetics to answer some of this young man's issues. So here's the comment. Can someone explain to me how the belief that personhood begins at the moment a sperm fertilizes an egg became a central plank in the Protestant Christian platform? I can understand it for Catholics, you know, papal decree, not independent thought. But if the Protestant movement was founded on independent assessment of the Bible, how could this concept become universal Christian dogma? Reproduction at the cellular level wasn't really understood until the 20th century. So I can't imagine that the Bible offers any guidance on the subject. Is it really universal Christian dogma? Or are there actually a diversity of opinions that are getting drowned out by the yelling of the rabble-rousers? In the recent hullabaloo, the day-after pill, and the early-term abortion before heartbeats or brain function, etc., seem to be cast in the same light as late-term abortions. I just don't understand how the dots get connected in these arguments. I was hoping that my Christian friends and family could help me understand how we got here. Thanks. So obviously this was written by a liberal-leaning, you know, young man, and he's got some very important questions. I think he is wanting to learn, but he also has some very flawed assumptions, right? So maybe we could just try to imagine that this was a young man that we sat down next to on an airplane or something. And he says, can you explain to me how you as a Christian believe that life begins at conception? When we know, based on our scientific advances, that, well, we know more about the reproductive system, but you're going off something that was written 1,500 years ago. And so you see, he is confused, and he doesn't see how the dots are connected. So I think that in this case, would we be doing apologetics as proof, or would we be doing apologetics as defense for this young man? I think you're onto something there, because the scripture really does equate the breath of life with living. You know, and it says, and so fell, and he breathed his last, right? And that is a sign of death, that someone would no longer be breathing. However, in this type of argument, I think we would have a lot of scripture to go to just to talk about the formation of the child within the mother's womb. As the Psalms say, David says, you formed me in my mother's womb. And David even goes so far to say is, I was conceived in iniquity. Like you said, the scripture says, in sin my mother conceived me. So David's acknowledging that conception was me, a person. So I think that we have evidence there to build a case there. And I think that this person's argument about how the Bible is out of date and how the beliefs held by those who wrote the Bible were, they couldn't have been right because no one knew exactly what was happening inside the womb. Well, I also would say to that person, well, isn't it true that as technology has advanced and as we've gotten a better picture of what's happening inside the womb, I would say it confirms what the scripture teaches, that we are looking at people, we are looking at real persons. You know, as we have ultrasound technology, it becomes very clear that we're not just talking about a blob or a mass. We're talking about an actual person made in God's image. So once again, I think that trying to pit science versus the scripture is misguided. I think that science usually will confirm what God has said. Any other comments you might have for this young man? That's a good point. You know, he does talk about how, as Protestants, he says, I thought that we were supposed to have independent thought and come to our own conclusions about the scripture. Well, that's the characterization. That's a very oversimplified way to say it. We don't just come to our own private, independent interpretations of scripture and assume that they're all correct. No. I mean, we have gray areas. You know, we have areas that we fellowship, you know, together, even though we don't hold the exact same interpretation. But on the essentials of the faith, there's no room. We don't give people leeway to go against the essentials of the faith. I would say he's a little misguided about that as well. So it's not just a modern phenomenon, as he's trying to say. Any questions to close? Any questions on these types of apologetics or how we might be using them. Jeremiah 1:5 is, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you." Jeremiah 1:5. So that's the idea of foreknowledge, that God knew us even before, but when we were conceived, you know, that is us, that is who we are. I think that's a great note to conclude on. You know, I will also say that this was the introduction, and, you know, if we were able to go on, then we could talk about the different methods that people use for apologetics and the different strengths and weaknesses of those. But I'll say that nothing is a panacea. Nothing is the silver bullet that will just explode someone else's arguments if they are entrenched in their sin, if they will not repent of their sin. So it's only by the work of the Spirit. But one other reason that we do apologetics, according to Peter, was to stop the mouth of scoffers. So there is application for doing apologetics just to have scoffers silent. Well, I think we've come to our time. Well, why don't we conclude with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to discuss and reflect upon your word and upon this particular topic, or these different reasons to engage with people and different ways to do this, Lord. And we just look to your scriptures and we stand in awe of the men that have gone before us and the way that they have really done this, and that you have empowered them to do this. And we just pray for the same. We pray that you would empower us and that you would continue to lead us on our path as we learn your scriptures, as we learn how to engage this culture with it, because the world needs it, Lord. And you know this. So we do ask that you would continue to equip us and train us, that you may put us in just the right spot. There may be that question, and we are ready to give that answer for the hope that's within us. For we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.